Good morning. I'm reading from Revelation 19, verses 11 through 21. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him, which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid heaven, Come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, and small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, which by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. May the Lord bless the reading and hearing of his word. Amen.
Thank you, Wanda. If you have a Bible, you could turn to that passage in Revelation chapter 19. Whenever we have a passage that has tremendous gravity to it, we get Wanda to read. Because her voice just has gravity, right? And we have a passage before us this morning that has tremendous gravity, tremendous weight. One of the questions that has sort of dogged humankind for many centuries is something that we call the problem of evil. The problem of evil. This problem can be summed up by a statement that was made by a college student named Hillary. Listen to what Hillary said. I just don't believe the God of Christianity exists. God allows terrible suffering in the world. So he might be either all-powerful, but not good enough to end evil and suffering. Or he might be all-good, but not powerful enough to end all evil and suffering. Either way, the all-good, all-powerful God of the Bible could not exist. Her boyfriend, Rob, then chimed in with these words. This is not a philosophical issue to me. This is a personal issue. I won't believe in a God who allows suffering, even if he, she, or it exists. Maybe God exists, maybe not. But if he does, he cannot be trusted. Just a few months ago, there was a massive earthquake, of course, in Haiti, killed
over 200,000 Haitians. Back in 2004, there was a massive tsunami that killed over 250,000 people. One reporter reflected on that event and said, if God is God, he's not good. If God is good, he's not God. You cannot have it both ways. That is the problem of evil. What does the Christian faith say to the problem of evil? Very simply put, the Christian faith says with the Apostle John, behold, a white horse. There are many things, as we've already seen in Revelation, that are difficult to understand. Many things that are really hard to grasp. What does this mean? What does this represent? There are some things in Revelation that are also very clear. When we read here of the overthrow of the beast and the overthrow of the false prophet, when we behold this great horse with a rider on it, whose robe is dipped in blood, and on whose thigh are written the words, Lord of Lord, King of Kings. When we see all of that, there's no doubt. There are no questions. What we're seeing is no less than the triumph, the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ over all evil, over all the powers of evil. No one put it better than the great Russian novelist, Fyodor Dostoevsky. Listen to what he wrote. He said, I believe, like a child, that suffering will be healed and made up for. That all the humiliating absurdity of human contradictions will vanish like a pitiful mirage, like the despicable fabrication of the impotent and infinitely small Euclidean mind of man, that in the world's finale, at the moment of eternal harmony, something so precious will come to pass that it will suffice for all hearts, for the comforting of all resentments, for the atonement of all the crimes of humanity, of all the blood they've shed, that it will not only make it possible to forgive, but it will justify all that has happened. John's vision in Revelation 19 shows us what Dostoevsky called the world's finale. This triumph over evil, which will come at the moment in time when Jesus Christ returns. Now, Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 21, answer for us several questions we might have about that event. Why will he triumph? Why? What will he do? And then finally, how will he do it? So let's go through those three questions. First, why? Why will the appearance of Jesus Christ riding this great white horse bring about the end of all suffering? Why will he win this battle? The answer to this question is very simple, very elementary. The answer to this question is Jesus will win because of who he is. Jesus will win because of who he is. This is why he will conquer evil. And in this passage that was read, I want you to notice that there are four names given to this rider on this white horse. Four names given to the Lord Jesus Christ. The first one. He is called faithful and true. Back in chapter 1, John called Jesus the faithful witness. He was faithful to his Father from start to finish. He was committed to his Father's will. Jesus showed up, and one of the things Jesus said right off the bat was, I came to do the will of him who sent me. And Jesus did exactly that. He stayed faithful all the way to the cross. He is not only faithful, he is also true. That word true is a little bit different than how we think of it. In the Bible, that word true, as it's used here, means reliable, trustworthy. The idea is that Jesus can in fact act as judge of all humanity because he alone has what it takes to judge faithfully, reliably, righteously. The idea is no one has anything on him. There are no skeletons in Jesus' closet. It's not like, you know, somebody's going to hold a press conference and come out with this bit of information about Jesus that will discredit everything he says or does. You can't do that. Nothing can be brought out on him. At his trial before Pilate, remember, they tried to get something on Jesus. And eventually they had to pay people to make stuff up. Why did they fail? Because Jesus is faithful and true. That's his first name. But he has another name. John says it's a name written on him which no one knows except himself. What's that all about? It's funny that, you know, you read these commentaries and people try to tell you what that name is. But what does it say here? No one knows it except himself. So don't try to figure out what that name might be. We don't know. A couple of ideas as to why this is, why this name is a name that no one knows, might help you. In ancient times, it was thought that if you could know someone's name, you had a little bit of control over them. It's kind of like when you see someone walking down the street and you yell out their name, John, what do? They stop and they look. So you have a certain amount of control over them. It's like my mother. When my mother wanted to get my attention as a kid, she would say, Mark Stuart Mitchell. And I would stand at attention. So you know the name and you have a certain amount of control over them. But Jesus has a name no one knows except himself. No one has any control over him. But him. Because he's God. It was also true in ancient times that a person's name revealed something about who they were, about their nature, about their character, even their personality. Remember how Jesus gave Simon a new name. His new name was Peter. And that new name represented something about Peter's new character. He was a rock. And so Jesus gives him this wonderful new name. But Jesus has a name no one knows. We know a lot about Jesus. We have a lot of names for Jesus we know all about. He's Lord. He's Savior. He's Son of Man. He's Light of the World. He's the Bread of Life. He's all of these things. All of these things tell us something about his personality, his nature. But did you know there's still a whole lot more about him we don't know? That's what this is saying. There's still an element of mystery. I mean, you can't know all there is to know about Jesus yet. There's more to him than we can ever imagine. He has a name no one knows except himself. Third, he is called the Word of God. You know, John, who wrote Revelation, also wrote a gospel. He wrote a gospel we call the Gospel of John, of course. And it's interesting, in John's gospel, he wrote these words. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's Jesus. As the Word of God, as the speech of God, he is the perfect expression of God, of this Word. John also said, all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being. So Jesus wins because he is God, and he is the creator of all things. Who's going to be able to overcome the creator? Evil is bad. Evil is strong, really strong. It's out there. It's real. Don't let anybody ever tell you it's not real. Oh, it's just a figment of your imagination. It's real. But let me tell you something. Evil is no match for the creator of the universe, the Word of God. Fourth name. This is the name that's written on his thigh. King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, this, of course, meant a lot more in John's day than it does in our day. As a matter of fact, when Caesar, the emperor of Rome, would enter into a room, people were commanded to shout the words, "You are King of Kings. You are Lord of Lords." And in this vision, John sees the reality. Sorry, Caesar. Not. It's not true. They're wrong. Hey, Caesar, you may be the emperor of Rome. You may be a really important person, but you are not the King of Kings. You are not the Lord of Lords. You have a king, Caesar. You have a Lord, Caesar. His name is Jesus. He's going to be around a long time after you're gone. Many of us, I think, in our own ways, really operate under the same illusion, though, of Caesar. We want to run our own lives. We want to be the captain of our own ship. But we're deceived. It doesn't take a whole lot to discover that our crowns are made of paper. A car accident, an earthquake. Doesn't take a whole lot. A test result. We're not in control. But he is. He's King of Kings. He's Lord of Lords. So why does he win? He wins because of who he is. He's faithful and true. He has a name no one knows except himself. He's the Word of God. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In this vision, as I said earlier, we have the answer to the problem of evil. And to see that, in all of its dimensions, we have to answer a second question. What? What? What is he doing? It's really not hard to figure out as you look at this passage what he's doing. The imagery of this passage clearly says he's going to war. He's going to war. He is going to war. He is going to battle against evil. He rides a white horse. Back then, in those days, in ancient days, when a king rode a horse, he rode it for one reason. He's going to battle. He's riding to war. Kings did that in those days. It's interesting. Whenever a king rode a donkey, that was sending a message. I'm coming in peace. But when he rode a horse, the message was, I'm coming to fight. I'm going to war. It's interesting, isn't it? On Palm Sunday, Jesus rode on a donkey into Jerusalem. He was saying, I'm coming in peace. But here, in this final battle, what many call the Battle of Armageddon, he is riding to war against the enemies of God, the beast, the false prophet, and all who follow them. I want you to notice here that this was not an act of personal vindictiveness on Jesus' part. This wasn't some kind of arbitrary show of royal strength. It says in righteousness, he judges and wages war. So this is an act of righteousness. It is the right thing to do. See, what Jesus is doing here is he is defeating all that dehumanizes, all that oppresses, all that is wrong and twisted about the earth. This is an act of war that is in keeping with the goodness, the love, and the justice of God. He's the one who searches and sees all things. That's why it says here, his eyes are like a flame of fire. The idea is you cannot pull the wool over Jesus. You can't hide anything from him. You can't fool him. He sees through you. He sees through all. And it says on his head are many diadems. These diadems are just crowns. And crowns are symbols of victory. Not just of reigning, but of victory. It's interesting that back in John's day, kings often wore many crowns. Sounds kind of weird to us. But they wore many crowns because each of those crowns symbolized another nation that they had fought against and had victory over. So that's why they wore many crowns. Remember back in chapter 12, the dragon? Remember he had seven heads? And remember what was on each one of those heads? A crown. And in chapter 13, the beast had seven heads too. And he had 10 crowns. Those are a lot of crowns. But here it says, this Jesus, I mean, he has many crowns. And the idea is that his victory, his sovereignty is unlimited. He has thousands, he has millions, he has trillions of crowns on one head. Because he alone is sovereign. His robe is dipped in blood. This blood is the blood of his enemies. The imagery, by the way, comes from the prophet Isaiah. Listen to Isaiah's conversation with God. He had a vision similar to this. And so Isaiah prayed and he said to God, God, who is this coming from Edom, from Bozrah, with his garments stained crimson? Who is this robed in splendor, striding forward in the greatness of his strength? God responded to Isaiah, and he said, it is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. And then so Isaiah asked God, why are your garments red like those of one treading the winepress? And God answered, I have trodden the winepress alone. From the nations, no one was with me. In other words, I didn't need any help in this. I trampled them in my anger and trod them down in my wrath. Their blood spattered my garments and stained all my clothing. See, this also helps us understand verse 15. He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God. Make no mistake. God's wrath is a real thing. It's a real thing. The idea of God's wrath is found 13 times in the book of Revelation between chapters 6 and 19. His wrath is always expressed towards sin and towards injustice. One of the things, though, we cannot forget is that this one who treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God was also the one who offered himself in our place. He's also the one who took the wrath of God upon himself. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. That's why on the cross he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because he was experiencing the fullness of the wrath of God against sin, against injustice. And so maybe some of the blood on his garments are his own blood, which he shed for us. And I think this explains also why it says the armies which are in heaven follow Jesus on their own white horses, and they are clothed in fine linen, bright and clean. You see, scholars have debated for centuries over who are these people that are following Jesus on white horses of their own. Some say angels, others say believers who have died or been raptured and gone to heaven. And I would, in fact, say it's both angels and believers who are coming back with Jesus. These are the ones that we read about last week when we read about the marriage supper of the Lamb. And remember, it said that the bride, that it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. Because of what Jesus did on the cross, we are given a righteous standing before God. We are made clean. So we get this fine linen, bright and clean, and we get to participate in the victory over evil with him. Now, it's probably true that there are some people right now here this morning that are kind of offended by a God like this. So bloodied by war. Seems so anger, so wrathful, so powerful. Where's the mercy? Where's the tenderness? Where's the grace in this? Let me offer to you a quote, which I think I quoted a few weeks ago, but it's so good I wanted to give it to you again. It's written by a scholar named N.T. Wright. He says, "The word judgment carries negative overtones for a good many people in our liberal and post-liberal world. We need to remind ourselves that throughout the Bible, God's coming judgment is a good thing, something to be celebrated, longed for, yearned over. It causes people to shout for joy in the trees of the field, to clap their hands. In a world of systematic injustice, bullying, violence, arrogance, and oppression, the thought that there might come a day when the wicked are firmly put in their place and the poor and the weak are given their due is the best news there can be. Faced with a world in rebellion, a world full of exploitation and wickedness, a good God must be a God of judgment." Wouldn't you agree with that? I sure would. Why will this happen? Why will he win? Because of who he is. What will happen? He will make war and judge all that is evil. Third question. How will this happen? How will he win this victory? It starts out with an invitation. Earlier in chapter 19, remember how we read, "Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." Well, that's a wonderful invitation to receive. I mean, that's a feast of great joy, great victory. It goes on and on. But here we read of another invitation to a different feast. And this is a rather gruesome feast. The birds of the air are invited to this feast. The enemies of God will provide the meal. No, excuse me. The enemies of God are the meal. So we have two feasts in Revelation. The saints, redeemed by God, are the guests at one feast. God's enemies are the food at the other feast. I sat with a scholar for a week once, and we studied the book of Revelation. And when we came to chapter 19, he said, "You know, when you preach Revelation 19, you need to title your sermon, 'Do you want to be the ones who are eating or the ones who are eaten?'" I thought about that, and I decided not to name my sermon that. But he's right. After this invitation is sent out, something else happens. The beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assemble to make war against him who sits on the horse and against his army. By the way, this is the third time in Revelation that John has seen a great battle. In each of those visions, the forces of evil gather to make war against God's people. I believe these are all different depictions of the same battle. And in each case, evil is overcome. Here, the rider on the white horse, the Lord Jesus Christ, seizes the beast and the false prophet, and he throws them into the lake of fire. And then all those who align themselves with him, who had the mark of the beast, are left as food for the birds. But still, we must ask, how will this happen? I don't want you to miss it. In this vision of Jesus as the warrior, there is only one weapon used. What is it? Verse 15. "From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike the nations." And then verse 21. "And the rest were killed with the sword that came out of his mouth." And so let me ask you, what is that sword? It must be a very powerful sword. To conquer all evil, all injustice, all that's wrong, all that's twisted. That must be quite a sword. What is the sword? The sword which comes out of his mouth is the word of God. It's the word of God. It's the word that proceeds from his mouth. So guess what? Jesus doesn't even have to fight, really. He wins just by speaking. He wins just by talking. And we shouldn't be that surprised, really, should we? John said, "In the beginning was the Word." And we go back to the very beginning. We go back to Genesis chapter 1. How did God create He spoke. He commanded, let there be light. Pooh. It happened. That's quite a word. And then he said on another day, he said, you know, let there be birds and fish and zebras and gorillas. Boom. It happened. So he spoke into the nothingness, into the chaos, as Genesis portrays it. And he brought order and he brought all that we know into being. Wow, that's quite a word. And then when this word became flesh and dwelt among us, didn't we see the exact same thing? He saw someone who was sick. Just said a word. Be healed. And it was done. Powerful. He cast out demons with just a word from his mouth. No fancy tricks. No abacadabra. You know, no weird hankies that you had to touch. No weird stuff at all. No physical show of force either. On the Sea of Galilee, a great storm comes. Jesus is sleeping. Disciples are scared to death. They wake up Jesus. Hush. Be still. He wasn't speaking to the disciples. He was speaking to the storm. And the storm listened. And there was this great calm. Even at the tomb of Lazarus, a dead man, 4 days dead, Jesus comes to the tomb and he says, Lazarus, come forth. I love how somebody said to me once that he had to say the name Lazarus. If he didn't say the name Lazarus, every tomb would have emptied in that place. That's how powerful his word is. Those who were Christians, when John wrote Revelation, were facing a tremendous crisis of conviction, of faith. Who's going to win? Caesar, with all his military power. Caesar, who has exiled John to a little island called Patmos, or Jesus with the sword from his mouth. If it's Caesar, then Christians would have said, well, we may as well cave in now. Why not? Let's just go with the flow. Let's do what everybody else is doing here. Let's save our skin, man. See, this book was written to a first century church on the brink of caving in, on the brink of compromise. A compromise born out of fear and a compromise born out of doubt that Jesus really would win. That Jesus really is bigger and stronger and more powerful than anything the Caesars of this world can put up. Don't we face the same questions today? A mother is panicked about her son entering college, a secular university. She calls me and she says, Mark, it's dark out there. That's a dark place he's going to. There are terrible, horrible, immoral things that happen on that campus. There are things taught in the classroom that could obliterate his faith. And I say to her, you know, you've done a great job with him. He knows Jesus. He wants to follow Jesus. You've prayed for him. You've bathed him in the Word of God. You've placed him in Jesus' care. Now let go. Trust Jesus. Trust his word. She spends the next 10 minutes telling me how dark it is out there. And then finally I say, you think the evil is greater than Jesus, don't you? You really think it's greater, don't you? I know that because I sometimes think it's greater. A husband and a father is petrified when he hears the news he's being laid off. What will he do? How will he support his family? Will he lose his house? Will he even be able to feed his family? How could God allow this to happen? He feels abandoned. He's always put God first. He's been faithful to give, faithful to serve. Where is God now? The world around him says, you're a loser, man. Hey, you better figure out something fast or you're going to lose everything. But God's word says, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. God's word says, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or with what shall we clothe ourselves, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So what's true? What the world says? What our flesh says? Or what the word of God says? I started by asking the question, what does the Christian faith say to the problem of evil? And I think we can see now, this is not just some philosophical question for academics sitting in some classroom tower at Stanford University. This is a personal question for all of us. How could a God who is both good and powerful allow this to happen to me? The answer the Christian faith gives to that question is simply, behold, a great white horse, and he who sits on it is faithful and true, and from his mouth comes a sharp sword. That's what we need to know to face our own crisis of conviction. We need to see what John saw. Some of us here this morning, we need to enlarge our vision of Jesus. We think of him as meek and mild. We think of him as a rather mushy fellow, you know? I mean, we think of him as a pale, skinny hippie with straggly hair. We have no problem thinking of Jesus as that lamb who was slain. And he is that. But we need to know he is also a strong and victorious warrior who rides on a white horse. There's nothing and no one more powerful than him. Right here in this passage, he is called the Almighty. Evil is real. Evil is powerful. But evil vanishes at the word of his command. And so with that vision of him, we, his people today, should move out into this world confident in Christ, who is greater than all evil, and one day will defeat all evil. Don't live as a defeated, fearful, doubting human, but live as a member of the army of heaven who will ride with him on a white horse of your own. With this vision, the idea of caving into the world is absolute foolishness. I mean, it doesn't matter what the score is now. Why would you switch over to a team you absolutely know for sure is going to lose in the end? Right? Those who cave in now might have all the goodies now. But in the end, rather than eating at the marriage supper of the Lamb, they will be eaten. But here's the thing. We don't just write them off either, do we? As long as we're here, as long as we're on this side of that great day when Jesus rides forth with his great white horse, we should do everything we can, of course, with him living in us, everything we can to fight evil and fight injustice and fight all that is wrong and fight all that is twisted in the world. Here's the question, though, folks. How will we do it? How will we fight? The world really gives us two options. The world on the left says, well, first of all, I'm not even sure we should really use that word evil. Really what we should do is maybe repent of our own history. We should imagine a new world. We should visualize world peace. We should maybe sing that song with John Lennon, imagine all the people living life in peace. So that's what the left says. The right calls us to respond to evil with force or with legislation. And yet, I don't know about you, but as far as I can tell, with all the visualizing of the left and all the force and legislation of the right, we still got a lot of evil. On top of that, there are Christians who basically say, do nothing. This world's going up in smoke. Don't try to save it. You know, get in your boat like Noah. Bring as many as you can with you. And off you sail. That's not an option either. The answer is right here. The answer is take up the sword. Not a real sword, mind you. Don't get that wrong. But the Word of God. Hebrews says, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of the soul and the spirit, of both joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And when Paul spoke about spiritual warfare in Ephesians, and he told the Ephesian believers to gird yourself with the armor of God, he depicted us with one offensive weapon. What was it? It was the sword of the Spirit, which is, Paul says, the Word of God. And so to use this sword, we have to start believing it ourselves. Do you believe, do you internalize the Word of God? Like earlier in Revelation, John was told to eat the book. Remember? Digest the book. Have you digested? Are you digesting the Word of God? And then we have to learn to live it as best we can, albeit imperfectly. Right in the middle of this world, not retreating from the world, but graciously invading the world. And then we have to learn to speak it into the world. Not just Bible thumping, quoting, condemning, but in creative ways, as Paul says in Colossians, with our speech seasoned, as it were, with salt. When I left for college as a new believer, I was 17 years old, and a Christian had given me my first Bible. I still have it. It says, Good News for Modern Man on the front. Little black thing. And she gave me that Bible, and I went off to college with that Bible. That's all I had. And within a couple of months, I had read the entire New Testament. I had devoured it. And that word, like a sword, began to carve away things in my life that needed to be carved away. And then I began to share what I was learning with others, and I saw the Word of God beginning to carve away stuff in their lives as well. And now I understand why. I don't think I understood it then, how powerful the Word of God was. That when she gave me that Bible, she gave me the most powerful weapon you could possibly give a person. Ultimately, this sword coming from the mouth of Jesus is the answer to the problem of evil. Just after the climax of the Lord of the Rings trilogy, Sam Gamgee discovers that his friend Gandalf is not dead. He thought he was dead. He's not dead. He's alive. And Sam cries out, I thought you were dead. But then I thought I was dead myself. Is everything sad going to come untrue? That's what he asked. I love that question. Is everything sad going to come untrue? The answer of the Christian faith, your faith and my faith, is absolutely yes. Everything sad will come untrue. And it will happen by the sword which comes out of his mouth, which is the Word of God. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word this morning. Thank you for this wonderful hope that we have to see Jesus again. This time, not riding a donkey, but riding a great white horse. Thank you, Lord, for this vision of your people that will ride with him on horses of our own. And Father, we pray that we could live as people who are not arrogant and proud, but we could live as people armed with the Word of God, and that we could invade our world with that word, which is so powerful. Give us the grace to do that, Father, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.